So we've finished the first two sections of the Catechism, you good, patient people. One on the Creed, what we believe, one on the grace of the sacramental liturgical life, the grace that we're given. Now we move into the section called Life in Christ. And chapter one is on the dignity of the human person, and that's our topic for today, or the section we're following. And there are five articles in the Catechism. I'll just name them for you, though you can read it there. The first is the human being in the image of God. The second is our vocation to beatitude, where we're going. Third is human freedom. The fourth is the morality of human acts. And the fifth is feelings and morality. And they are our topics for this morning's talk. So I want to begin with a letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 to 20. Now, says Paul, this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live. Gentile means a not Jew at all. The Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, doing whatever you feel like doing, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. Powerful statement, and of course a general one. And he's writing, this is the letter to the Ephesians, which is, I would suggest, a general letter written to the Gentile churches that Paul had worked among. So he knew them well. He knew where they'd been, and he knew where they'd come to. And he's writing this letter to them before he leaves the East to go to Rome, and he hopes onward onto Spain. So he's saying goodbye, and it's his final advice to them. And it includes that statement, which would have rung bells with many of them. Of course, there are saints in the Gentile world. He's not, but he's just picking up their experience. Okay, so now, being a disciple of Jesus demands a lifestyle radically different from that to which they, the communities he's writing to, were previously accustomed when they were, quote, dead through the trespasses and sins. Paul makes his declaration with all his apostolic authority. He makes his declaration in the Lord. So it's calling on that. Without Christ, their lives had been aimless. And as I read the letter, wherever in these various churches, we happen to have the copy that was in Ephesus, that's why it's called the Letter to the Ephesians. But wherever they were and read it, I'm sure they would have been all nodding. Yeah, it was a bit like that before we became to know Jesus. So, without Christ, their lives had been aimless. They were alienated from the life of God. Their understanding was darkened, and their heart had been hardened. They'd become insensitive and given themselves up to the Greek word, I've given you the best word for it, licentiousness. Okay, this is a good, long, packed-in translation of that word, licentiousness. They'd been giving themselves up to unrestrained, wanton, ruthless, dissolute indulgence of all their unresolved, discordant desires. But none of that's a surprise to any of you. I don't say you've lived like that, but look around our world. Can't you see it? Can't you see it in the whole mess? Okay. Where all this was only a vain attempt to fill up the emptiness of their lives. That's what it is, our lives can be empty, we don't know what to do, we do what our mates do, we do what we're told to do, we do what the TV says to do, we look at the films, we think everybody's doing it, why aren't I doing it? And we get caught up in this roundabout of drugs or sex or whatever it might happen to be, power, advancement up the ladder that goes nowhere, and etc., etc., etc. Jesus had warned against this kind of behaviour. He used the same word in that Mark 7:22, this same... He'd warned against such behaviour, where everything is taken to excess and where there's no direction, no harmony, no beauty, no peace. Living in this way, you know from your families and we just know, it doesn't bring anything of those. It doesn't bring harmony, this kind of dissolute life. It doesn't bring beauty, it doesn't bring peace, and there's no direction in it. Such lives are characterized by lack of clarity. They don't know. And our education processes are about helping them to know. Everything's confused. The light of Christ has not yet penetrated the darkness. So that's Paul. And he goes on to say in the same text, Ephesians chapter 4, this is not the way you learned Christ. So something happened to these people when Paul or Silas or Timothy or whoever came into their lives and showed them Jesus. This is not the way you learned Christ. Surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. Pardon me, a distracting bracket. Look at that line. Surely you have heard about him. If this letter were written to the Ephesians, actually written to that church, Paul had been there 3 years just previous to this. He wouldn't say that. He'd say, remember when I was with you and I told you? So clearly the letter is a general letter, and the Ephesians pick it up at one level and the others at another. And there's dozens of proofs that this letter is not written to the Ephesians. You would surely you'd heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness. Righteousness is a lovely old English word, but it doesn't connect today. It's right-wiseness. Look at the spelling. Righteous is really right-wise. But it's kind of just got collapsed into a word, righteous. But it's a nice word when you think right. Wise as to what is right is what it means. And holiness. So there it is. This is all leading to a most important point I want to make with you at this beginning of this course on morality. And it has immense implications, so bear with me till I get to that point. This is not the way you learned Christ. It is Jesus who has revealed the true God and therefore the meaning of creation and how we as human beings are to live in response to grace. This is the truth that is in Jesus. They learned Christ. They didn't only learn about Christ. It's different, isn't it? You first heard about the person you're now married to through a cousin who said they met Jeff or Mary or someone at a dance. She's a nice looking chick, or he seems a pretty good bloke and he's in the football team and whatever else. You learnt about him, her. But learning him and learning her is taking a lifetime. They learned Christ. They didn't only learn about him. Paul hopes that their education didn't stop with conversion, but that they've gone on to learn the kind of mature wisdom which is the subject matter of this letter. It's a beautiful letter, this one. Including what it means to live as the body of Christ. His eyes, his heart, his lips, his mind, his hands, his feet. If the Ephesians have been properly taught, they would have learned to put away this deceptive way of living, following their passions without the restraint of reason. That's what we mean by lust. Just often it's used in a sexual sense, but it's not only that. Following any passion without reason. Which, by the way, was the topic of the Pope's talk in Regensburg that got quite a bit of problems. And that religion, if it's not reasonable, is not religion. The two have, it has to be reasonable. It goes beyond reason, but it's never irrational and never goes against reason, which everyone should admit. But there's a lot of religious activity going on in every religion, so it's very irrational and not religious, genuinely. Such a life can lead only to corruption and death. Some other statements by Paul. Our old, Romans chapter 6, our old self was crucified with Christ so that the sin body, the body that was prone to sin, be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. He's not speaking against the love of wisdom. He's talking about the kind of stuff that used to was going around all over the place. Most of it was pre-Gnostic and every ridiculous idea in the world. Someone just get up on a thing and branch it out. So, and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ. This is the point I'm stressing. He's stressing human tradition. It isn't always bad, but it's about Christ, Christian morality. Paul wants them to cease living the way they used to live when they were blinded by ignorance and to allow the Spirit of Jesus to renew their way of looking at life. Romans again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day through the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts. This renewal has already occurred when they were converted to Jesus and received into the church, the community. However, Paul knows that it's always possible to be unfaithful to grace and to fall back into former habits. So someone in Colossae gets very excited by this beautiful Christian world, joins the Christian community and is baptized. Then there's a famine in the area, a plague of locusts or something, and the crops are destroyed, and all the locals ask why, and the reason is because they haven't been, I've just forgotten the goddess of the crops at the moment. Ceres. Ceres.
Ceres.
Ceres, thank you. They haven't been Demeter. They haven't been worshipping Demeter or Ceres. That's the Christians, this group, because they only worship one God. They don't worship our gods and they don't offer incense. So there's a mob coming around, like the mobs are doing in Baghdad at the present, to the Christian community, which has been decimated. They reckon in 10 years' time there'll be no Christians in Iraq. There are a million there now, but there were more. They're just having to get out because they're just totally unsafe. So that's a tragedy. Yes. And they've never been protected by any of the Christian armies that are in there causing havoc. So this particular group of people that you've joined, suddenly your brother's been lynched and your mother's been raped. You know what I mean? And this is all going on around you. And so you think, gee, I joined the Christian community because it was so loving, but it's not that easy. So you can imagine someone slipping back. And organising something else for their life, just for safety and for their kids and for a whole lot of reasons. So, and I'm trying to give you a realistic picture of what was going on. So being a Christian was a very, very perilous thing to be doing, except for the soul and the love and all that. So it was easy to fall back. To guard against this, Paul exhorts them to clothe themselves in the new nature which they have, the life of Jesus, in which they participate thanks to the gift of the Spirit. It's a life in which they share in God's righteousness and holiness. Another text. You're kind of staying with me a bit. I'm just looking at Paul at the moment to see what he's pointing to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "We ask and we urge you," I'll come back to the Greek in a minute because it's important, "in the Lord Jesus, that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God," as in fact you are doing, he says, "you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The word Paul uses constantly throughout his letters for urging people to do something is not the normal word that the Greek Stoics were using. He uses the Greek word parakaleo. Now, kaleo in Greek means call. In fact, our English word comes from it. To call, kaleo. So, parakaleo is like parallel, parapluie in French for a, what do you call it? Umbrella, yeah? So, parakaleo means to call on behalf of someone else. So, when Paul is urging them, what he really is saying, I'm calling you. Christ is calling you through me to do something. Do you get it? It's a call. It's an attraction. It's a call coming from Christ, but in this case, through Paul, or through whoever happens to be the instrument. And that's what he's always using for morality. It's a call. It's an invitation. It's a vocation. It's a vocation. It's a... Yeah. So, now I get to the point I'm heading towards. And I hope those texts will consolidate it for you. The Stoics of Paul's day, and he was taught in a Stoic school in Tarsus himself, so he knew it all very well, and uses technical Stoic terms throughout his letters. He was well-trained in the Greek world and well-trained in the Jewish world. Perfect choice for an apostle. The Stoics of Paul's day had worked out a system of ethics based on their understanding of human nature, which is a sensible enough thing to do. Human nature, I've done this with you before, but Laura, physis in Greek is not a metaphysical term. Nature is our word for physis. Physics, come, same thing, means knowing about something from the way it behaves. So you know that this fish... you know something about the fish because of its habitat and because it spawns this, or you know this is a mammal because of the way the young are readied for birth and so on. So that's your nature. So they worked out what human nature is by observation, not theoretically, and therefore this is the way that works and this is the way that doesn't work and this leads to good, and it's quite sensible, and a lot of the Stoic moralists wrote very good stuff, of course. But it was based, this is my point, on the way they understood human nature to be. Now, Christians of a later period, and we're still doing it, I'm not saying it's bad, but I am saying it doesn't get to the point, in my view. Christians of a later period were fond of expressing their moral teaching in terms of the current ethical philosophy. Sensible thing to do, both in order to appeal to their non-Christian contemporaries in language that was understandable and to support the reasonableness of the Christian position. I hope you can see both those points. If I'm a Christian and I'm communicating to you and you're not, I better use words that you know about and connect with. And I also want to show you that what Christianity is proposing as a moral way of life is not unreasonable. it fits in with the understanding of human nature which you've been brought up in your Stoic school. So it's a very sensible thing to do, and the church still does it because it's a missionary church and we should still do it. This procedure has an obvious validity, but it must not be allowed to obscure the truth that Paul invariably argues not from an understanding of human nature and its requirements, but from the example of Jesus, who shares with the believers his spirit. I believe that's an immensely important thing to say to you. I hope it's at least clear in theory. Paul is not saying do this because this is what human nature requires of you when you think about it logically. It will, it won't contradict that. He's saying doing it because Jesus did it. And he's giving you his spirit to make it possible to do. And you can do it, so do it. You do see the difference. I'll labour this a bit longer. That's the same text. Christian living is modelled on that of Jesus. Come to me, learn from me. He said, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And we look at him and we think, oh, could I do that? He says, yes, you could do it. You can do even greater things yet, he said. Come on, you can do it. I'll give you the Spirit to make it possible. So Christian living is modelled on that of Jesus. And is possible because of the Spirit of Jesus living in us. We're not doing it because Jesus did it and he's showing us just how to do it as an example. That wouldn't be good enough. Because he has to do something more. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us his life that makes it possible. So he didn't say, I'm a vine and you're a vine, so be a vine like me. He said, I'm a vine, you're the branches. So stay with me and you'll be able to produce the fruit. So it's his life that's possible for us to live. It's an immensely beautiful thing to say, but that's at the heart of Christian morality. And it has immense consequences. Firstly, it cannot be imposed on non-believers. Hence the radically important insight, which many people don't have. I hope you've all got it, but you'll have it now if you haven't. The radically important thing that just because something we see is morally wrong does not mean we have to insist that it become part of the law of the country. They're separate issues. The law of the country is for the greater good. If the majority of people are not Christian and don't have the Spirit of Jesus and therefore can't live this value, we are not a religion that imposes it on everybody by law. We can propose it, we can put it forward, we can say this is a beautiful way to live, but we cannot impose it because you cannot live a Christian life without the Spirit of Jesus. Gee, I hope that's obvious. But it has in very, very important consequences. Prostitution is not something any of us like. But we do not have to work in the public arena to outlaw prostitution. And it can go for, that's a clear example, simple example. What our job would be to do would be to create a Christian society where the majority of people, the vast majority of people, would then build a healthy community where such behaviour was not tolerated by the community, do you see? But if we're a minority group living this life, we can't do it, we shouldn't do it, and we shouldn't be trying to do it. We should be trying to preach and live the gospel and draw people into this beautiful way of living, which they can only live if they live the life of Jesus, rather than fighting political battles to impose a Christian view on a community. We'll talk about that a bit later, but I hope that's clear. But I hope I'm making the point at any rate for you to consider. The reason why it cannot be imposed on non-believers, that is, Christian moral way of life, is that it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus can't be lived without the Spirit of Jesus welcomed and lived. And this is the fruit of it. For this reason, Paul's urging is an appeal from the risen Christ. He makes it in the Lord Jesus. and through the Lord Jesus, both in that small text. That is to say, Paul is making this in communion with him and with his authority. Now, Paul is not simply offering suggestions. He says this is how you ought to live. He's clear. We've got to be clear too, to each other and to our children and to in the schools and in the wherever it is. We've got to name what Christian behaviour is clearly. But clearly, lovingly, attractively, do you get it? Not imposingly, threateningly, negatively. The way Jesus did it, in other words. And we saw that last week, didn't we, about the woman at the well and the way that man finished his article about the woman at the well, how he brought her to conversion, attracted her to conversion, and many, 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 many others. So the obligations of Christian morality are not there because we are human. There will be no contradiction here, but that's not the basis of the obligation. The obligation is because we're living the life of Jesus, beautiful as it is. Being human and being a disciple of Jesus are not in opposition. In fact, Jesus being sinless is the only one who's perfectly human. Sometimes people say it's human to sin. No, it's not. When I sin, I'm backing off being human. Human meaning statistically normal, it's okay. But when I sin, I actually back away from being really human. Instead of being really loving, really logical, really fair, really this, I twist and turn, duck and weave, and do something else. I back away from being truly human. Because to be truly human is to be totally beautiful. Jesus is the one. If you want to see what a human being looks like, look at Jesus. That's what it is. But we sin. We fall short of it. The call to live as humanly as Jesus, however, is not made because of the moral strength that the Thessalonians should have as human beings, but because they share in Jesus' spirit. That's a very important point to make at the beginning of this whole treatment of morality. I hope it's clear. Maguire writes a wonderful book called Towards Moral Maturity, says this: Christian morality is the morality of a believer and a listener. It presupposes a God who speaks, a God who is calling us into an unending dialogue. Against that background, let's look at the New Testament and just see what does Jesus say anything about morality? You'd be interested to know, he actually says very little, but he says the most profoundly beautiful things. Let's look. The kind of perfection to which we should aim, Jesus tells us, is the kind of perfection we see in God. And you're aware of these statements. In Matthew, it's translated, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Often, totally misunderstood, meaning, that's impossible, as meaning degree. Be as perfect as God. No. What it's saying is, the kind of perfection meaning goal, teleos, the aim, where you're going to, what you're aiming for, the kind of aim you should have is the kind of what you see in God. God is the one to show you how to go. So be perfect this way, not another way. But it's not a degree thing. This is a distinction. So be perfect like this. And in fact, Luke wonderfully translates it for us. He says, he actually, in the same context, says, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. The kind of perfection God has is the perfection of compassion. The word used only occurs twice in the New Testament, the word translated compassion there. And it really has, in the oiktirmos is the Greek, and when you go back through the Old Testament, oiktirmos is used to translate a Hebrew word raham or rahum or rechem, depending on what part of the noun or verb you take, which is the word for a woman's womb. So actually, when that text of Luke 6:36 means behave the way a woman behaves towards the child in her womb, that kind of compassion, that feeling, that nurturing, that protect, whatever you mums know that to be, let that be your way of living, because that's the way God is. So firstly, the kind of perfection, how perfect in what? Perfect at football? Yeah, fine. If you are, go for it. Or musician? Yeah, they've all got their value. But the perfection is the perfection you see in God, and there it is. It's that kind of love. Second, our basic orientation, Jesus tells us, is to be obedient to God, to love God. Jesus never actually talks about loving God, except in this text, which is a quote from the Old Testament. And Paul's the same. Paul doesn't talk about loving God, except in one text. So, and that one quote, and then one text, the last words of the letter to the Ephesians. So it's a very rare thing for them to talk about, because, and probably that's sensible, because what we do towards God is we listen to God, we obey God's will, we do God's will. So love God can only mean do God's will. It's not the kind of love we usually associate with each other or whatever. We can love Jesus, we can love each other, but we listen and follow the will of God. You shall love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy, with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, and it's the greatest and first commandment. Jesus has this to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's some same thing. Those who are poor in spirit, meaning those who in their soul know they're totally dependent on God and really want what God wants. So that's moral advice at the most profound level. You will enter the kingdom of heaven only if you do the will of my Father. Same message. Unless you change and become like little children, and he's assuming trust and obedience, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So all of that is about a very basic orientation to God of obedience. Where command very strong in Jesus everywhere is to love one another. Plenty. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Well, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. You're familiar with all these, very strong, so love has got to be at the heart of this. And then in the judgment parable, depart from me into eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you wouldn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. So that's not new to you. Listening to Jesus, learning to live like Jesus is obeying God's will, loving one another. Very basic. Jesus quotes with approval the Torah regarding our treatment of our neighbour, and he quotes the Ten Commandments. Not the first three, which are in relation to God, but the rest of them here. And there they are. You shall not murder, he says to the rich young man. These are basic. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother. He approves of those. But, to conclude this, rarely does Jesus give more specific directives. Here's some. These are the only ones I could find, so I haven't selected. If you find any more, tell me. You can't serve God and mammon, he says. Mammon meaning money, as the money wasn't a big issue for them because they were in a bargain society, you know. But money was. So he means possessions that you want to get and hold. And you, if that's what you're worshipping, if your final decisions are made on economic basis, that kind of thing, then you've lost it. It has to be somewhere else. It has to be God. We've seen that. Second thing he said, on the day of judgment, you'll have to give an account for every idle word you utter. And don't become a lecturer like me, because I've been teaching people for 40-something years. Oh, my word, imagine. So if you get to heaven anywhere, look around for me, will you, and drop a ladder down so I can climb up closer to you, because I might be just on the edge, you know, just tucked in. But there it is. It's a big thing to say. And by the way, don't the second commandment, we'll do it later. What is it? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Dear, I grew up thinking that meant saying bloody or bugger or, you know, because we weren't allowed to use those words in our house, even though Mary won't tell you, but I did use it from the pulpit last weekend. You won't say anything, will you, Dale? But and I explained to me that bloody really means by Our Lady.
Yes.
That's where it comes from, yes. So it was really quite a prayer. They didn't take me seriously, but anyhow, but I had to say something for the children. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Wait for it. The worst way to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is to quote God to support your position. That's happening all the time. This is the most shattered commandment among the ten. I can say what I say to you. I try to. I'm trying to be truthful. I don't have to tell you that because you can see it. But if I were to say to you, God said, and then say it, I have to be so careful, don't I? Because I'm bringing God in now to support what I'm presenting to you. And that's done in pulpits everywhere. It's done in... There are some churches that have been built up in the last, mainly from that beautiful country, the United States, which we wouldn't want to be without, which has just now got 3 million people, 300 million people. And what a wonderful country it is and wonderful people. But there's a lot of religions that come out of there that don't have any hesitation about saying God says. And so, you know, it's big stuff. So that's the most idle word I could utter would be to claim God to support something I'm saying. If God is saying it, I will say it and must say it, and so must you. But we just have to be so careful. And here's another thing Jesus said, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil intentions, out of the heart. Stop blaming what others did to you. He says, the food that comes in goes into the toilet and gets washed away. It's what comes out of you that causes the problem. So we can blame, but actually it's what's coming out of me and what's coming out of you is the real problem, because no one else can actually corrupt you. They can hurt you, but they can't corrupt you. You can only do it yourself. So out of the heart come these things: evil intentions, murder, adultery, irresponsible sexual behavior, theft, false witness, and slander. Pretty well 10 commandments again. Another thing Jesus said was, woe to you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones, he doesn't mean a little child, though that's included. He's just talked about being a Christian. Adult, let's talk about. So an adult Christian is someone who's very vulnerable, because you won't fight back, because you love your enemies, because you don't respond with anger against anger. Do you get me? You're putting yourself in a pretty vulnerable position, as Jesus was when he was judged and scourged and crowned and crucified. So being a Christian is actually putting yourself in a very vulnerable position, the child of God, who will live by certain values and makes them pretty unprotected kind of people to a lot of other behaviour. So he's talking about that. If you take advantage of someone because they're living a Christian life, following Jesus, and they're gentle and they're humble, and you just walk all over them, that's what that's about. The other statement Jesus made, we did last week, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That page is the only page I can find anywhere where Jesus says anything about particular moral things to do. Might surprise you, because his interest was in drawing people into love. And isn't that why St. Augustine said, love and do what you will? It's the really loving is the problem. Really loving. And if we're really loving, we're not going to do this or that or something else that. And it's pretty hard to legalize behavior. We have to win each other into some beautiful place where it wouldn't occur to us to do it. Something like that. So I'll conclude now and give you a break with the final here. Here's Paul again. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christian morality is looking at Jesus and trusting that he wants to give us the grace to live the way he lived and letting it happen. Some of you were brought up on that wonderful thing that young Christian workers or young Christian students see, judge and act, the Cardine thing. God, I wish it was still going stronger now, because it's a very healthy way to be. See, judge and act. And look, let's look at it in the gospel. So I've given you some five examples of it. Jesus saw, he was moved with compassion, and remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's quite powerful. The priest sees and walks by on the other side. See, blank, action. See, walk by. The Levite comes and sees and walks by on the other side. The Good Samaritan sees, judges, and acts. And it's the judgment that makes all the difference. He sees, and his judgment is a judgment of need, compassion. So he acts differently. There's a space between the experience and the decision. And that space is the meditative space, etc. And in all of these, it's the same. In the same words used of Jesus, on the story of the leper, it says, Jesus saw the leper. He was moved with compassion. And he said to him, of course I want to heal you. And he embraces him. The crowd. Jesus, Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it'll go into the story of the feeding of the multitude. It says, Jesus saw the crowd and was moved with compassion. And he said, these people, he felt they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them at some length. The widow, Luke chapter 7, the widow of Nain. Jesus sees the widow again and was moved with compassion. And he went up to the casket and he said, young man, I say to you, rise up. Story of the Good Samaritan I've already given you. The story of the prodigal son is exactly the same. The father sees his son a long way off. Same expression. He was moved with compassion and he ran out to the boy. So in every single one of those scenes, there's a movement of compassion which begets the action.